Today we start the Epistle of James. We'll continue it as the Lord wills or sees fit. The letter itself, brethren, is a very unique letter among the New Testament for many and various reasons, as we'll see. First, the Epistle of James has been very misunderstood and abused, even abused by some within the body. And yet, on the other side of that, it is a beloved letter, beloved epistle of the New Testament by many, many others. Let's look on the one side. On the controversial side, the epistle was contested by many of the early church fathers, and even up to Luther's time. And it was also one of the last letters to be received into the canon. I think the book of Revelation was another one. One of the last letters to be recognized or received into the canon. It was called an epistle of straw, very tough words by Luther, who I believe misunderstood the book. Some dismiss it today as a holdover of Judaism. He's bringing Judaism into the New Testament teachings. And lastly, many abuse and distort this text within the body. And you're going to see this in a few places. You're going to see it today to some extent. But that said, it is one of the most popular books, letters, we'll use these words interchangeably, epistle of the New Testament within the church itself. By one estimate, it is the top two or three books that is beloved by the church within the body. Top two or three books. And there are at least, brethren, three reasons for this, among many. First, it's one of the most oft-quoted texts in the New Testament is James 1:22. Which says what? Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Deceiving yourself. That's pretty heavy text, and that's a text that many of us know offhand. There's a lot of other texts that we know come from this book that people just love and memorize. James is also filled with similar and direct commands like this. And it's also immensely practical. This is one of the most practical books within the New Testament. Second reason why it is such a beloved book in the New Testament. And the simple reason is James' conciseness. Paul sometimes could go on and on. You got to figure out what his train of thought is. But James is very concise. He rarely develops his points at any length. James is content to make his point and move on. Be doers of the word, not hearers, deceiving yourself, and move on quickly. And in this manner, it's similar, brethren, to the books of the Old Testament, like Proverbs. People relate this book to those books. The third reason why the book is loved is simply the metaphors and illustrations that James uses. He makes his teaching very easy to understand and very memorable. Things like the billowing sea, the withered flower, the image of the face in the mirror, a bit in the horse's mouth, a rudder in the ship, the destructiveness of a forest fire, the pure spring of water, the arrogant businessman. We all know some arrogant businessmen. The corroded metal, the picture of metal that's corroded, moth-eaten clothes, and many, many others. All these metaphors, brethren, and illustrations are simply easy to remember, and we could apply them to our lives very, very simply. And so, brethren, since we're starting this, beginning of this Epistle of James, we'll do this brief introduction. Normally, we would do, the first message, the first sermon on an introduction to the book solely. But we're going to do a brief introduction, including verse 1. So verse 1 is going to be part of our introduction. Then we'll go straight away to the text, the exhortation aspect of the text, which is verses 2 through 4. And we'll do this in three points or three sections. First, verse 2. If you jot this down, it'll help you remember where we are and where we're going. Verse 2, the point is joy in the midst of trials. Joy in the midst of trials. The second point covers verse 4. The purpose of the trials. These trials have a purpose. They're not just there for nothing. And then third and fourth, Third point in verse 4 is the full effects of the trial. So, the text just lays out itself wonderfully. The text is really wonderful how it lays itself out. And so, brethren, let us pray for today that the Lord would be with us and the Lord would bless us. James is a difficult book to be able to bring forth, and we need God's help, brethren. So let's pray for that. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for all things. All things. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. May you supply, Lord, our strength today. We are weak without you. We are nothing without you. To speak your word in all its fullness, O Father God. Please, Lord, we plead with you to be here in that area. And Lord, may you give your people who are here, and even those, Lord, who don't know you, ears to hear. Open the ears, Lord, of your people, that they also may hear your word in its fullness. And love, and Lord, we just thank you, O Lord, for this ability to be up here, to bring forth your word, and we count it all honor and joyful to be able to do this, Father God. And we lift these things to your precious name. Amen. So open up the book of James, the epistle of James, verse 1. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So, brethren, as we end the intro in verse 1, three questions from this verse need to be answered. First, who is this James in the book, or this epistle of James? Who is he? Who wrote this epistle? Second, when did he write this? What was the year? What was the time? Because this is very applicable to understanding James. If you don't understand when he wrote it, you miss a lot, and it could cause some problems. And then third, who was this letter written to? Simple things, but they need some clarification. Most agree today that this is the James who was the brother of Jude. We just finished the book of Jude. Jude mentions he's the brother of James. He's the brother of Jude and the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions this in Galatians 1:19. Just jot that down. I'll read it. Galatians 1:19. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. And I don't know if you all know this, but James was very well known in the early church. The fathers bring this out. Very, very well known in the early church. Mentioned specifically, I'm just going to give you a few texts. You can look at these on your own. Mentioned specifically by the other apostles in Acts 12, verse 17, Acts 15, verse 13, and Acts 21, verse 18. 12, 17, chapter 15, 13, and chapter 21, 18. But specifically in Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul mentions, James was a pillar or an elder of the Jerusalem church. Right there we see it. Second question, when was this letter written? This was a surprise to me when I did some digging into this. When was this letter written? The epistle was written most likely very early on. Most believe it was written between the year A.D. 40 and the year A.D. 45. And that would make it, brethren, the oldest epistle in the New Testament. James is the oldest epistle in the New Testament. This is majority view within people who study these things. And there's a few reasons why this is very easy to understand. We believe this because there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which was a very, very important part of that time era, and especially with James. And the controversy was what? Concerning the Gentile believers coming in. No mention of this whatsoever in this letter. And that happened approximately 48 AD to 49 AD. And there's another reason why we believe this. There's not a mention of a Gentile in this book. It's to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Who were the 12 tribes? They were the believing church. They were the believing Jews at that time. Which, I don't know if you know this or not, that was the majority of the believers. The majority of the believers were believing Jews at the time. And when we understand, brethren, the date correctly, it takes at least some of the controversy away. Especially we'll see in chapter 2 with the controversy. People say that James, you know, knew Paul's teaching and he was writing this to counteract Paul's teaching. No such way, I don't believe. And plus there's, if you exegete the text right, you'll see it more clearer. Third, the letter was written specifically to Jewish believers who were scattered. There was a scattering of the believers very quickly because of the persecution in the land. And very important, brethren, you got to get this in your head, because when we hear this letter was written to the 12 tribes, we might lose sight of this. Very, very important. Although this letter was written to Jewish believers, this letter is just as much profitable today for you in this church who are a Gentile believer as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. Get that right up front in your head. Don't think this is a letter to someone else and has really nothing to do with me. No. James wrote this epistle also, we believe, from Jerusalem itself. And right up front, we see James doesn't tout his place. He's a pillar. He's a leader in the early church. He doesn't tout that in the letter. I'm James, leader of Jerusalem church, brother of Jude, brother of James, brother of Jesus. No, we don't hear none of that here. None of that at all. James simply declares this. He's a servant of God, a doulos, a bondservant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important phrase here. Many New Testament writers declare they're a servant of God. Paul does it over. I'm a doulos of God or a doulos of Jesus. But here, James is the only one in the New Testament to use this phrase. Servant, and it brings, servant of God brings up pictures of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in our mind, a servant of God. He's a bondservant of God and the Lord. When you see Lord, that's God, used in this sense, God, Jesus, Messiah. James is saying Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Christ basically means, in Greek, Christos means Messiah. It's not a last name. It wasn't Jesus, you know, last name Christ. It was Jesus the Messiah. And this is coming, brethren, from Jesus' younger brother who knew him all the years growing up. One who didn't believe it at a time. We see this. One who didn't believe at a time. If you want, turn to Mark 3:21. I'm going to get there in a second. Who has miraculously, just like if you're born again, brethren, the brother of Jesus became a believer just like you. The context, Mark 3:21. Right after Jesus' appointment of the 12 disciples, and the crowds were gathering to hear. This is early on in his ministry. The crowds are gathering to hear Jesus. It says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. And they were saying, he is out of his mind. Those are some hard words, and they are not coming from a believing family. He's out of his mind. But either way, right before or right after the resurrection, James, Jesus' half-brother, becomes a follower of Messiah. We don't have the exact occasion. It's not penned for us. But 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 7 mentions Jesus is appearing to James right after. This is nice. Please turn to there. 1 Corinthians 15. Great text that brings this out. Because it brings out that he's not one of these 12 apostles. There was a couple of Jameses there. And, you know, and the 12 apostles themselves. 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 7 mentions Jesus is appearing to James after the resurrection. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Caiaphas Peter, then to the 12. There's the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And here's the key. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So we see this James is a separate James from the original 12 apostles, which that would make sense if it's speaking about James. So here, maybe this appearing was his time of the Lord regenerating him. The text doesn't say, but the bottom line, brethren, is simply, James had become a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Whatever happened to him, it happened mightily and powerfully. Because we see one who says he's out of his mind to one who's, I'm a servant, a bondservant of him, his regular slave of his. And he ends verse 1 with a greeting to the known church at that time. And the Greek word he uses is kairane. Greetings, greetings, church. Greetings. And then in verses 2 to 4, James moves quickly to the exhortation. James goes straight away to the reason for writing this epistle. And the first of three recurring themes. There's three recurring themes we see in James, amongst other things, which is first, trials, second, wisdom, and third, riches and poverty. How do we handle these things? Those are the three reasons, or the three main themes. Follow along, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet or fall into trials of various kinds. James, unlike most, if not all, New Testament letters, starts off with an imperative verb. Very, very abnormal. He starts off, an imperative verb is a command, right off the bat. As a matter of fact, there are some 50 imperatives out of 108 verses in James. That's an awful lot of commands in a book like this. Compare that to the Apostle Paul. The first imperative appears in Romans. Where do you think? Chapter 6, verse 11. So he goes through six chapters of indicatives, what you are, who this, you know, things like that. First imperative verb, the first command, is in chapter 6, verse 11. Compare that to James. First word out of his mouth. Consider it. That's the verb. Consider it. Count it. And in Romans, it's amazing. It's a similar word. Reckon. Reckon. Account it to yourself. Similar words. Different words, but similar meaning. The command from James is, count it all joy when you meet or you fall into various trials. Verse 2 goes against all worldly wisdom. You tell that to somebody who's not saved, and they're going to think you're out of your mind. That's for sure. That's not how the world looks at things. They don't count all things joy when we get into, you know, trials and tests. No, that's not the world. You need ears to hear that. You need godly ears to understand that and hear that. So our first point, brethren, is simply joy in the midst of trials. The command is to count it or reckon it. The question is, what does this mean? What does James mean? As you'll see, it is very profitable. Bear with me, I'm going to be looking into some words and even some grammar at times so we could really understand what he's saying. If not, especially when we get into the next one, we're going to lose sight of everything. So we need to do these things. We'll make them very brief. It is very profitable to look into some of these words and even grammar that James uses to clarify what James means. Otherwise, we can go off very, very easily. And the first word I want to look at is all. Here, all does not mean everything in this context. It does not mean everything in context. It's not the direct object, but identifies, brethren, the type of joy. The type of joy. It's functioning basically as an adjective, adjectivally, implying pure joy, or entire joy, or complete joy. Count it complete joy, fullness of joy, when you face various trials. And this is the first of many abused texts that some use. They read it as, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Like coming down with a disease. Should that be occasion for a joyous party? Come down with a deadly disease? Cancer attacks our body? Cancer attacks the love? Should that be the occasion for a joyous party? What happens when a loved one suddenly dies? Are we to jump for joy at that? Because of this text? Even if we knew or know that loved one is going to heaven, is being in heaven, which is an occasion to feel joyous. But brethren, remember, there's a time for mourning. There's a time for everything, and there's a time for mourning. And some misuse this text in that manner, and even in other ways. James is not saying, smile at every trial that comes your way. Walk around with a smile every time a trial comes your way. Not at all. But key, listen to this. This is key. He's speaking about a state of being rather than an emotional state. A state of being. Very, very important. The joy James speaks about here is a unique fullness of joy. A fullness of joy, a settled contentment in every situation. Let me say that again. The joy James speaks of is a unique fullness of joy. A settled contentment in every situation. Thankfully trusting in the Lord of all, that the Lord of all has a purpose in that situation. And this was a blessing in my own life early on as a believer. 1 year, you know, a doctor coming into the room and saying, you know, it's all over for you. You know, you have, you know, no, he didn't give me no time, but he looked like the Undertaker when he walked into that room. And the Lord gave me peace, even though I didn't know these things. Early believer, didn't know these things, had a peace amidst the trial. I would say serenity. Serenity. Or things that take much patience, brethren, to get through. Things that take much patience, as we'll see as we continue today. God has a purpose, brethren, in these things. Consider it pure joy when you meet various trials. Now we're going to get into the second half of this. When you meet various trials. James is saying you will run into more than one trial in your life. You're going to run into more than one trial, regardless of the cause, the type, be it if it's inner or if it's outer, whether it's monetary trials, whether it's trials of health, whether it's trials of wanting to be married or whatever. Whatever your trials are, you're going to have these trials. And he is commanding you to have pure joy amidst these trials. Remember this, trials, tests, or provings are a blessing, brethren, from God. They are a blessing from God, brethren. God will always use a trial, a test, a proving for your benefit and for his glory. For your benefit and for his glory. We see it throughout the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures. As we're witnessing in Genesis, we're going through Genesis every 2 weeks. Joseph's trials refined him into the man that God used mightily. Half of this young man's life was spent falsely accused in a prison. That's a big trial. You're in a dungeon for 13, 15 years of your 30-year life for something you didn't do. That's a big trial. Joseph never wavered. I mean, that's what the text says. We don't know every aspect of every minute that he went in his life. But Joseph never wavered. His joy was full and complete. Job is another great example of one that faced trial after trial. He faced trial after trial until he was sitting in an ash heap by himself, sitting in an ash heap, which represented total mourning. But yet, in the end, in Job 19, verse 25 and 26, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And if that's not enough of a picture, let's look at the Messiah himself. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, Jesus was afflicted in every way. Jesus was afflicted in every way. And yet, Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us something about Jesus' joy amidst the affliction. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? That's one who was afflicted in every way, brethren. Jesus didn't dwell on the trials. He didn't murmur about the trials, but he looked beyond the trials. He looked beyond that itself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what about you? What about you when you face trials? Jesus said you will have trials. If you haven't had trials yet, if you one in a million who hasn't had trials in your life, Jesus says you will have tribulation in this world. John 16:33. He didn't say you maybe will have trials. He said you will have trials. And John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Trials are coming, in other words. What trials do you face today, brethren? And, more importantly, how do you handle them? I know you face trials, but how do you handle your trials? Do you count it as pure joy when your trials come? Pure joy? Are you content in these trials when they come your way? Or do you complain? Oh, here's enough. The enemy. Everything's the enemy. The enemy did this. The enemy did that. Do you despise the trials? Not that the enemy's not involved in trials. I'm not saying that. But some people believe the enemy, when the enemy is speaking, you know what I mean? They're creating their own problems, and everything's the enemy. Do you despise your trials when you face your trials? Do you despise them? Do you run from them? Many people run. I'm getting out of here. I don't want to deal with these trials. You know, brethren, the world does things in that manner. That's how they do things. Their joy comes from what? Comes from the world. They count it all joy when they, I don't know about you guys in your city, but in Jersey City, half the people walking down the street are scratching off these little cards with nickels. I see one guy one day standing in front of a store. I thought he maybe won a couple of $1 million. He jumped, you know, and ran right in the store. Now, that's where the world's joy comes from. That's what they count for joy. They count it for joy when everything's going great in their lives. Wow. Happy, I'm joyous. But brethren, you, as a believer in the body, are commanded to count all things as pure joy when various trials come your way. And as we see, Jesus said, they will come your way. They will come your way. Now, further in verse 3, James gives you the reason and the purpose. Why? This is the reason. Why you are to count your trials as pure joy. Here we're going to get the first of it. Follow along. Verse 3. For you know, or knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. That's my translation. It could be patience. It could be endurance. It could be steadfastness. It could be perseverance or preservation there in that sense. But let's zone in on this first word here. Another translation is knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces these things. Knowing is the word gnosko. We went over this in a few studies before. But this has the meaning of a full understanding of something, when you know something in that matter, and it goes beyond the mere facts. I know this room is light. No, it goes beyond the mere facts. And an example, if you want to look at Mark 13, turn to Mark 13, 28. And here, this is, Jesus is speaking about the fig tree. Mark 13, 28 says, when its branches has already become tender and puts forth shoots, you know this, that summer is near. And brethren, this is the sense that James uses this word to know, gnosko. And what it is an experiential knowledge. You're experiencing it, not just a head knowledge. This is something you know within your being. James says, what you know is this. The testing of your faith produces patient endurance. Here James touches on the means of all of this, of what's happening here. In the testing of your faith, brethren, you will be refined. That's what God's goal is. You will be refined. And basically this is, testing and trials is basically a similar word in English. But the word testing is a different Greek word here. And this word for testing is a rare form within the Bible. It's only used, turn to 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 6. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and then there's two times it's used in the Old Testament, but in the Greek translation, the Septuagint or Septuagint. It's used two times there. We'll look at 1 and 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. See, talking about the same thing. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, through it, though it is tested by fire. There's the word. I think it's dokimas. Tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. And then we're going to just look, don't turn there, but it's Proverbs 27:21. And this is in the Septuagint, or the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament. Here it really brings it out. Proverbs 27:21 says, the refining pot or the refiner's fire is for silver and the furnace for the gold. The word translated the refiner's pot is the same word. The testing translated in our text. Same word. Proverbs translates it as the refining pot. And what I'm trying to bring out, brethren, is testing in the Bible is equivalent to being one refined by fire. One refined by fire. And what does fire do, brethren? It melts away the dross, spiritually and physically. It melts away the dross. Metals become pure as they're refined. That's how they get gold and things like that. They become pure as they're refined. And so it is, brethren, with each of the believers in Christ. We are refined as we're tested through these trials, and we grow. There's a reason for this, as we'll see. We saw this in Genesis when we were way back with Abraham. The final test came when the Lord told him to slay his only son. This is the heir. This is an heir that took 100 years of their life to come into being. The heir, Isaac. Slay your son. And Abraham was so faithful, knowing that the Lord would even raise him from the dead, if need be. Also, I mentioned Joseph briefly. But Joseph was refined by fiery trials, fiery tests. The last trial being, he's left in prison 2 years before he finally gets raised up out of that prison, as we saw in the last study, chapter 41, verses 1 through 36. When the time came, the Lord raised Joseph up in his timing when he decided to become savior of Egypt and, in a sense, savior of the world at that time. Joseph is a wonderful picture of Christ. He became the savior of the world in the sense of food, in a physical way. And brethren, these are almighty biblical examples, and they go on and on and on in the Old Testament, the New Testament, of those refined by the fires of trials in their lives. You see, all good things happened through these refinings. And James ends verse 3 with part of the outcome of the testing. The testing of your faith produces patient endurance or steadfastness, whatever your translation. Brethren, the trials and the testing of your faith has an outcome. There is an outcome in these things you're going through. There is an outcome. It produces patient endurance. Might take time, but it produces patient endurance or steadfastness. Steadfastness. The word behind patient endurance is hupomone. Very, very powerful theological word, which can be translated patience, endurance, perseverance, or steadfastness. All of these words can fit in the context, and I'm sure each of you, if I asked you to raise your hand, every one of you have one of these translated words here. But Paul in chapter 2, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:4 speaks of endurance, of this word here, he says. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By what? By great endurance. In affliction, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, labors, sleepless night, and even in hunger. Trial after trial that he's going through. Paul experienced, brethren, what James is exhorting the church to do in verse 3. Endurance through the trials or the testings. Endurance, that's the goal. And so James is speaking here of an active patience. Not just sitting there, patiently waiting, although there's a place for that. But not here. He's saying, press through, brethren. Press through in the trials and the testings. Press in. Realize in this life, brethren, James is talking about continuing here, continuing process. This is going to be a continuing. Trials and testings, brethren, go on and on in your life. We have some among us who have been going through trials and testings of their faith for many, many years. And I'm sure you all know people like this. You may go through your whole life going through one trial or one test. It may be just a recurring trial, a recurring testing. It may be an illness or something other, an illness you're suffering through or whatever it is. That's not the case here. James is not, he's saying various things. So whatever that is, but some people, brethren, trust me, are going through things over and over and over and over, and sometimes they might not end. Not in this life, anyhow. Paul was afflicted with such a trial as this. Paul was afflicted in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, a thorn in the flesh, he doesn't say what it is, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He pleaded three times, Paul, to the Lord, but was not delivered, the text says. The Lord said to Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And from what we know, through Paul's trials, what was he? He was strengthened to rely totally on Christ. Okay, if your grace is sufficient, I must accept that, Father. Brethren, when testing of your faith comes your way, what does it produce in your life? What's the outcome of the testings in your faith? Does it produce endurance? Do you endure through these things, or does it produce fear in your life? Are you running, as I mentioned before, are you running from your trial? Or even do you hate them? Oh, no. Listen, if your faith, brethren, is weak, cling to the Lord, call upon Him for your strength. That's where your strength comes from. Not by, okay, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to persevere and I'm going to endure. No, cling to your Savior. That's how it's done. Cling to your Savior. Realize, brethren, you're not alone. You're not alone in this. Most of the saints at some time, and I'm talking the saints in the Bible at this point, most of the saints in the Bible at some time or another display weak faith. You're not alone. Peter is a great example of that. I don't have to give you examples of Peter's faith wavering. But what did it do? These trials increased. They gave him endurance, patient endurance, to endure all things. And Peter did endure to the end. And so, brethren, it is with most believers. Our faith is weak at times, right? Ain't our faith weak at times, brethren? But remember, each trial is testing you to do something, to strengthen you, to give you endurance, to give you patience. And it's the picture of a muscle. You know, when you do exercises and you do muscle, what happens when that muscle gets tested and strengthened? It becomes a stronger muscle, brethren. The muscle is, the more it's worked, the more it's tested in a sense, the bigger it gets, the stronger it gets. Great, great illustration of this principle. Like a battle-tested soldier. You know, soldiers don't just go into the field and they're, you know, I'm A1 soldier. No, they get battle-tested. Or tempered metal, which is much more precious than the raw material. When it's tempered, it's beat, gets refined. And brethren, where would we be without trials in our lives? Where would we be? The answer is you'd be weak in your faith. You'd be weak in your faith without trials. James is speaking of enduring faith in verse 3. But I'm going to just veer off the context just slightly. Possibly these things are showing you you have no faith at all. Your faith is a thing of your imagination. You realize through trials that you have no saving faith. But brethren, this can also be a blessing through trials. This can also be a blessing in the sense that it'll make you understand your true nature. I don't have saving faith. I'm not doing what, this is not happening in my life. So it could be a blessing in that sense, with the goal that you would be ultimately converted to being a follower of Jesus. And if you realize that you display no saving faith, Bible just says, repent and call upon His name by grace through faith. by grace through faith. Just a simple charge to you if you realize that's not me. That's not how I deal with trials. I have no saving faith. There's nothing there. Count it as a blessing that you heard this today, that you are not, you know, in a dream world until you're 80 years old and then you realize it, or maybe standing before the Lord. I never had this faith. I never went through trials like this. Count it as a blessing. And I pray the Lord touches the hearts of anyone here who has no true saving faith, brethren. I pray that. And I ask you again, brethren, where would you be without trials? I know where I would be. Probably home laying on a couch. Where would you be without trials? And the answer is, you'd be weak in your faith at best. At best, you'd be weak in your faith. And so let's turn to our last verse, verse 4, and our last point. The full effects of trials. The full effects of trials. And let patient endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James concludes the purpose of the trials in verse 4. Here James uses another imperative, translated let, and let have, and let patient endurance. There's another imperative. It's in the present active, stressing a continuous action on the part of the one doing this, letting these things happen. The goal is its full effect. Or more literal, it's perfect work. That's what this translation would be more literally. It's perfect work. And here, perfect in the Greek is the word teleos. Teleos. Jesus used this word when he was on the cross, and he said, it is finished, the form of this word. It is finished. And so we could translate this text as, it's finished work. It's perfect work, it's finished work. James tells us what that is, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. A further purpose of trials of various kinds is that the believer would be perfect and complete. Perfect and complete. James has in mind here the twofold goal of trials. In this phrase, perfect and complete. Now to understand what the twofold goal is, we need to look again deeper at the words that James chooses. The goal of the trials is that you, who are saved, that you would be perfect and complete. James uses teleos again here, the word teleos, the Greek word for perfect, along with a similar word that stresses wholeness. Both of these words could be translated vice versa or whatever, or one complete, whole, that you would be whole, basically. And Jesus uses this in Matthew 5, verse 48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. James makes it clear, just in case you didn't get perfect and complete, you don't understand that, it's not clear enough, he adds, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing, tags that on. Just in case perfect and complete, don't finish the work. So we see the goal in verse 4. And the culminations of God's refining fire in the believer's life is its perfect work. It's finished work, is what he's saying here. Perfect and complete, one who lacks nothing. Back to what this twofold goal is here. James' first goal, or the primary context of this verse here, is pointing to the day when you will be with Christ. It's eschatological meaning end times. When you were either taken up or resurrected from the grave, whatever would happen to you and you would be with the Lord. In other words, the primary context of this text points to the day of the Lord, as it's said in many texts, when all things will be renewed. In that day, you will be perfect and complete, perfect and whole, lacking in nothing. This doesn't have two meanings, but there's a corresponding meaning that we get from this text, brethren, also in verse 4, and what I'll call the second goal. That each believer, brethren, would strive for this goal. That you would strive for this goal of becoming perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That should be our goal, even in this life, that we would strive. In other words, it doesn't lower the bar that he's talking eschatological or end times language. knowing you'll never achieve this. You know, we know we're never going to achieve this. This is a goal that, you know, John said, if you think you have no sin, you're a liar. It's a goal we're not going to achieve this side of glory. Keep that in mind. Not at all. The trials, the testing of our faith and its full effect in glory takes nothing away from the believer pursuing holiness. Nothing away from that. Or moral integrity or even perfection. Takes nothing away from that. Turn to 1 Peter 1:14 as we'll wind down here. Peter declares, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just some of your conduct when you're here at church. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is basically from a text in Leviticus. I forget the exact text, but it's pretty much word for word what it says in Leviticus. And brethren, holy here means set apart. You're to be set apart in this life. That's what the Bible says. And what are you set apart from? You're set apart from your sin. You're to be set apart, holy in the sense, from your sin. And that's the believer's goal, brethren, and that should be your goal in this life. To live holy unto the Lord. Brother and sister, is that your goal in this life? Is that your goal? Or are you cool with, I'm saved and I'll never get away from sins totally. Okay, sarah, sarah. What will be, will be. It's never going to happen, so I'm not going to try. I'm just going to keep pleading. No, press in, brother. I hope and pray that that's not you. And that's not how you treat sin in your life. And so, brethren, James exhorts each of you who is a believer, and those in the early church, to count it all joy, or count it complete joy, when you fall into various trials, whatever they are. Whatever those trials may be, or however long they last, if they last for your whole life. Knowing this, this is what you're to know, and this is Scripture telling you this, that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. You need patience when you're going through trials year after year, day after day, the same trial. You need patience. And that's what it produces. Every believer will be, if you're not tested in trial, check out if you're a believer. But I wouldn't even go there because the world has their trials too. And you, brethren, will go through trials. But remember this, that those trials and those testings have a goal. There's a goal and purpose. They're not just there because God wants to see you struggling your whole life. Not at all. The goal is to produce this patient endurance. Patience, brethren, is a fruit of the Spirit, that God himself will dispense through the Holy Spirit, which leads to patient endurance, or endurance and preservation. And with the final two goals, brethren, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, you must strive for holiness in all you do. You must strive for holiness, even though you will not win the battle with sin. You might be battling with sin your whole life. Knowing this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you. Don't lose sight of the fact, brethren, through all of this, God will preserve you. God will preserve you through these trials. God will do it. He will not let any trial overtake you. You might fall. You might stumble. But he will not let, and meaning you will not be lost, is what I'm trying to say. 1 Corinthians 10:13 states that. He will ultimately preserve you. John 6:39, chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. And brethren, that should comfort you. It comforts me. That through the trials, I will not face a trial that I can't, in his strength, stand up to. Be it marriages. Sometimes marriage is one of the most hardest things to do. To be a part of. That's a word for you single people. You know, it takes much patience, much patience. We go through trials in our marriage. But whatever it is, those words should comfort you. Whatever your trials is. Some are going through trials with health. Day after day after day, year after year after year, never seeming to get relief. Realize, brethren, God will preserve you through these trials. He will get you through them. Remember, James exhorts us that apart from Christ, you can do none of these things. These things would be nonsense. They would have no effect and no purpose apart from Christ, if you would follow this. They apply to the brethren in Christ. Get that? What James exhorts us to do apart from Christ would have no effect or no purpose in our lives. But they apply to the brethren. And we need to look to Him. Closing words. We need to look to Him for His strength to apply this text to our lives. That's how we apply this text to our lives. And lastly, Paul exhorts us how this is done. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Imitate Christ. That's where you're going to get strength from, brethren. And Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Keep your eyes on those things, brethren. Let us pray. Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us, O Lord, as we go through trials, various trials, Lord, whatever they would be. We ask for strength, O Lord God, that through the testings that we would, that it would produce in us patient endurance, Lord, with the final goal of being perfect and complete and whole in you and lacking nothing, Father. Bless us, Lord. Bless the hearing of the word, Lord. Bless the word that went forth, that may it just go and touch those who it needs to touch. This is a word for everyone in the church. Lord, we thank you for the book of James, Lord. We ask for wisdom as we continue in this very unique book, this very hard book to understand at places and times, the connectivity of it, Lord. We ask for wisdom. We ask you to bless your people here who are going through trials, Lord, that they would rest on that trials and testings have a purpose, Father. They're not just frivolous. And Lord, if there's anyone who's not here, anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, we plead that they would come to you in humility, on bended knee, and declare you the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Repent and be saved in you, Father. And Lord, we thank you. May you bless the rest of our time together, Lord, in our partaking in the Lord's Supper, and bless the worship and the fellowship that ends. In Jesus' precious name, amen.